So Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 2 today. And I'll start reading. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness?" And so the prophet starts out here with some pretty piercing questions for God. And you can really kind of feel the passion in his words as he's making these statements and asking these things. And you can relate to it also. I mean, that's one of the things that's so cool about the Bible, is it's so real to the human experience. And it doesn't make its characters these superhumans that never touched the ground and didn't feel the same things that we feel. They're real people. And so we probably all find similar questions from time to time in our lives. And so in these questions he has, the first question he has there is in verse 2 is, "You will not hear." He says, "And you will not hear," after he calls out. And an implied question in that question is sort of, you know, where are you? Where are you in all this, God? I don't see you here. And, you know, the prophet, like us at times, is calling out to God, is what we see. But God seems like he's busy at the moment. You know, God doesn't seem to be answering. Or maybe God's distracted, you know. And so he's wondering, is God even listening to me? Does God care about my situation? And we've all probably felt that at some point or another. We don't feel comfortable admitting it necessarily, but we felt it at one point or another in our lives, probably. And I think in this you see some impatience on the part of the prophet, too, as he's asking these questions. And I think that's part of why we ask the same questions, is we grow impatient with the Lord. We feel like God is not acting quickly enough in whatever situation it is. But, you know, if we can remove ourselves from the emotion of the time, we know that the situation won't last forever. I mean, just logically, there's no way it could last forever, right? But when you're all caught up in it, it feels like it will. And so we're anxious, you know, just to see the end of whatever this deal is, this issue that we're just, you know, struggling with. And so though it's understandable that we feel that way, it's really unfortunate, too, that we do get impatient in our trials, because God uses trials to teach us. And when our focus goes from God to just our impatience about the situation, it's going to be hard for us to learn what he's teaching us, because we get so focused on just how we feel and what we think and not what is God wanting to say. I don't think it's possible to walk in faith and walk in impatience at the same time. You know, they're kind of contradictory to each other. And the prophet then continues in verse 2 with this phrase. He says, "I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And this one has more of an implied question. And that question is, you know, why don't you intervene? You know, why don't you do something here? And this is really driving at what apologists refer to as the problem of evil. You know, why is this bad thing allowed to continue? Why doesn't God just stop all these bad things and whatever bad thing we're thinking of? And I don't mean to suggest that the prophet is doubting God here. And, you know, if we have thoughts like this, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doubting God, if we wonder, if we struggle sometimes. But that wondering can lead us to really having serious doubt. And so I want to delve into this subject of the problem of evil. If you've never heard of that, it's just a common phrase that apologists will use, or you may hear them say the problem of pain. You know, why do we have pain in the world? Why doesn't God stop pain? And so the problem, simply stated, says that, you know, a God of love would not allow evil to continue. So if there's a God of love, he wouldn't allow that. But since he does allow, you know, problems to continue, the problem states that, well, then God must not be all those things we think of him as. He must not be omniscient, meaning that he's all-knowing. He must not be that. Or he must not be omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Or omnibenevolent, meaning all-loving. And so people will say, you know, that are criticizing God or criticizing the Bible, say, well, he can't be all three of those things, and we still have evil. They suggest that, well, maybe he's all-knowing and all-powerful, but he's not all-loving. And so he knows about everything, but he doesn't really care what's going on. And as believers, we know that's not true. Or maybe he's all-knowing and all-loving, but he lacks the ability to do anything. He's not really all-powerful. And so he cares, but he's just like us. We care, but we can't do anything a lot of times for people. But we know that's not true as believers also. And then finally they suggest, well, maybe he's all-powerful and all-loving, but just doesn't know everything. You know, he's not all-knowing, he's not omniscient. So he doesn't realize there's a problem out there that he needs to address. And of course, you know, we see in Scripture that's not true either. We see that he does know everything. He knows the future just like we know the past. You know, he knows everything. And so, you know, that's where the tension comes in, because God is all three of these things. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. And yet, you know, evil still exists. So how does that make sense? And clearly this is one of those questions that is putting God on trial. It's really, you know, saying, God, you know, defend yourself almost, you know, although that's kind of ridiculous and, you know, seems heretical to even think such a thing or say such a thing. But that's kind of what the question's doing. But I want to talk about this problem because it does plague many people today. Even believers struggle with this, struggle with the evil they see around them. And on the flip side of that, this issue has led more than one person to become a believer in Christ. A famous person you may know of is modern-day apologist Ravi Zacharias. You know, it was this problem that brought him to the Lord from his testimony. So I want to diffuse the statement a little bit, you know, really, which is an accusation against God of, you know, why does he allow evil to continue? And the first way I would diffuse that is just to help us to see that it's really an arrogant statement for us as, you know, human beings to think we can fully understand what a God of love would and would not do. I mean, we're so different from him. You know, how do we think we can understand what he would do and what's really right, you know, in his eyes? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says something along these lines. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, the latter part of the verse, says, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And it's such a good reminder, you know, just that place of humility. I mean, he is God, you know, and we are just people. And so there's so much more he understands that we don't even know to begin to try and understand. And there's sort of an analogy we can make here, too, around this issue. And that's with the parent-child relationship that we're all accustomed to. Here on Mother's Day, we're talking about it. You know, children, especially when they're little, they often don't understand the things that parents are doing on their behalf. You know, that's a common occurrence. They don't understand, you know, why they need to go to bed at a certain time. And all these sort of things they just don't get. Or you think about when you have to give them medicine. And nowadays they do make medicine that tastes kind of good. My daughter, like, has certain requests, you know, for certain medicines she'd like to take, you know. Whereas when I was a kid, they all tasted bad. Didn't matter which one you took, you know. So, but occasionally, even today, there's one they got to take that doesn't taste so good. And they don't understand why they have to take it. But as parents, we know that these small discomforts, you know, now, in the short term, can prevent greater pain later, you know, and can prevent even death, you know, if someone gets very ill and this sort of thing. And so sort of making the argument from the lesser to the greater, the lesser being, you know, the parent-child relationship we understand, the greater being God, you know, and God's understanding of things, we recognize that it's just as earthly parents know more than their children, certainly God knows more than all of us, you know, and even all of humanity put together doesn't know as much as he does. Further diffusing this accusation, you know, this is a universal problem. You know, a lot of times if you're in a witnessing situation or talking amongst friends, something like that, and they're not believers or maybe believe some other faith, something like that, there sometimes can be this accusation at Christians, like, you got to explain this, you know, you got to answer this question. It's like, well, yeah, so do you. I mean, we all have to. We all have to wrestle with, why is there evil in the world? So every worldview needs to answer it. It's not uniquely Christians who need to, but Christians do have the best answer. You know, and it's no surprise because we have the truth. You know, so we have the best answer to this question. And so let's try and answer it then. You know, let's try and answer this problem of pain or problem of evil. And I'm going to answer it by just throwing out some tenets, if you will. The first thing is that, you know, God is not the source of evil. You know, and we see that in the scriptures. God is not the source of evil. Psalm 99, verse 9, so 99.9 on your FM dial. Sorry, I just had to say that. Says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. And that's one of many places. That was Psalm 99, verse 9, that say, talk about the holiness of God. James chapter 1, verse 13 talks about how he cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt. You know, so we know he's just a completely pure and holy being. And we know that evil is not holy. So he's not, you know, the source of evil. There's no evil in him. Further, the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. And, you know, sometimes that phrase confuses people when we say God is love. It doesn't mean that love is God. You know, we don't worship love. We worship God. But if there was only one word we had to use to describe God, it would be love. That's what best sums up his character. Again, you know, we recognize, you know, this godly love is not evil. And, you know, evil, it turns out, is actually the opposite of God's nature. The way we know what is evil is we look at God and we see what doesn't line up with him, and we know that's evil, you know, because he is holy and pure. Anything that goes against him or his will then is evil. So that's the first tenet, is God is not the source of evil. But secondly then, the potential for evil, it turns out, had to be necessary in God's creation. And I'll explain that as I go forward. Evil itself is not necessary. We didn't have to have evil, but there had to be the potential for evil. You know, God could have been holy and was holy for eternity past with no evil existing. So it's not like this universe and, you know, God or anything requires there to be evil. Evil is not necessary. There's no, you know, yin and yang out there. If you've studied Eastern religions or if you've watched Star Wars, which probably most people have, we don't have this force out there that has to be balanced, you know, between the good and the bad side. And it's so funny. I mean, they always talk about that in those movies. And yet, in order to make a movie that will actually sell, they have to have good conquer evil. I mean, that's the only way it can. They don't end up with balance at the end, that you've got the emperor guy and, you know, the good guys, and they're just all in balance. You know, that's not how it ends. He's destroyed or he's, you know, defeated or whatever. So even that just shows, you know, that people recognize that you can't have these two in balance like that. This doesn't make any sense. You don't have to have evil to have good. And so, you know, God created us for a relationship with him. And this is why there had to be a potential for evil, if you hang on there. You know, God desired us really for a love relationship with him. Not just that we would know who he is, but that we would enter into a willing, you know, love relationship with him, where it's just a free expression of what we want. You know, we want to be in relation to him. It's not an obligation. And so in order for it to be that sort of relationship, there has to be the freedom to choose. There has to be the freedom to choose that relationship. Because if it's, you know, love, or you think about loyalty and obedience, those sort of things, if those things are happening without the freedom to choose, without someone deciding, I want this, then they're just being oppressed. You know, they're just being forced into something. And that's, we recognize that's not love, you know, when someone is forced into this. And so the potential for evil was logically necessary, because for our relationship with God to be a free will, we had to be able to choose opposite of him. We had to be able to choose contrary to God. And we already talked about what's opposite of God is evil. When we go against his nature, we choose what is evil. That is what is evil. And because it would just be outside of God's holy, loving, and truthful nature to force us to love him, to make us these robots that have no choice but to love him. You know, it just is outside of who he is. And that leads to our next tenet then, and that it was man's choice that brought evil. You know, man, that we can look to, you know, humanity as that source of evil. That we took up that potential and made it so. If you want to look at Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament, Romans 5:17 says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's speaking of Adam, Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Such an awesome passage in Scripture. And just, you know, again, just to kind of review what I read, Adam's choice, you know, Adam's disobedience is what led to, you know, judgment and led to evil, led to the sinful nature that we all inherited at birth. But from Christ's choice of obedience came freedom from that, came, you know, the potential for forgiveness if we'll receive him. And people can be declared holy, again, if they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so this is so awesome, you know, that all this was made available. Okay, so that kind of is the backdrop. But then again, back to the question, why does God allow evil to continue? Why is evil still going on? As an example, why didn't God just wipe out Adam and Eve? You know, when they sin, just wipe them out, make two more, you know, start all over. Well, it's because God is just. You know, I mean, murder like that, you know, wouldn't really necessarily be just, I would not think. It's not just to just destroy, you know, Adam and Eve and all potential human life that was going to come from them because of this sin that they committed. Because keep in mind, that would have wiped out all of humanity in that one stroke. And people then are imputed with that sin. We read in Romans 5, it means that we're born with the sin nature. But we're offered this righteousness that God can impute to us also. He can give us righteousness now in place of the sinful nature. He can put that in our spiritual account, as it were. And that's only through Jesus, because justice was satisfied at the cross. And so God can still be just and satisfy, you know, that requirement for his justice, but still give mercy because of what Jesus did. And God didn't wipe out Adam and Eve like that, because God is merciful. And it would not be merciful for God, again, to just destroy everyone over this issue. You know, not to provide a way of salvation instead. And another reason that God doesn't wipe out all evil now, as we're talking today, is God is patient. God's focus is that he wants to save as many people as possible, rather than just, you know, clear the deck, as it were. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 talks about this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so that's the heart of God. You know, God wants everyone to get saved, and so he's waiting. He's patient. And like us, he's enduring evil in the midst of that while he waits. Because once he stops evil, there's no more chance to repent. That's it, you know, once he stops it. And 2 Peter 3:10, the next verse, addresses that. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And so 2 Peter 3:10 is depicting just the universe being destroyed. Is what it's talking about. And you might have noticed that people are part of the universe, right? We're here too. And so when the universe is gone, obviously all the people are gone too. And what happened to them? Well, God's not going to just burn them up in the physical universe. People are going to be removed, and they'll be placed either in heaven or hell, depending on the life that they've led, and depending on the decision they made about Jesus. If they decided to give their life to Jesus, to accept his forgiveness, they'll be in heaven. Otherwise, there's only hell remains. And there's no second chance in all this. You know, it's not like you can appear before God at the pearly gates and say, "Oh, yeah, you know, the Jesus plan sounds much better now. I think I'll go that way now," you know. Doesn't work that way, unfortunately. Hebrews 9, verse 27 tells us, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's Hebrews 9, verse 27. And Jesus said something similar in John chapter 5. John 5, verse 28 and following, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And so they're really, you know, it's now that people must decide on if they want to be in heaven or not, if they want to be with God or not. Now is the time to decide. After death is too late. Another reason then that God allows evil or pain to continue is really that God's purposes are higher than our purposes. And we don't always understand that, just like with children and their parents. We can't always understand why, but he knows what he's doing. And for an illustration of this, of how God uses evil, even though it's not his perfect plan, let's look at John chapter 9. If you want to turn, if you're still in Romans, turn back a little bit to John 9, verse 1. John 9, verse 1 says, "As he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." And so this man was blind, clearly as a result of the fall. You know, I mean, if there wasn't the fall that happened way back in the garden, there'd be no sickness, there'd be no, you know, disabilities like this. And so he was blind as a result of that. But it wasn't for judgment. You know, the disciples assumed that somebody did something wrong, so he's bearing the weight of it. And that was actually the way a lot of Jewish people thought at that time. You know, they just assumed that you've got an ailment. Well, you know, what is it? You know, let us know. You know what you did. You know, maybe it wouldn't ask like that. But that was the assumption. They assumed that it's because you're a sinner. That's why this happened to you. But it tells us, no, that's not why this man is blind. It's not because of someone's sin, but it's actually for God's glory in the end. It's for God's glory that we're going to see God work through this situation. So if we skip ahead to verse 28, we're going to see God receives glory through this healing. John 9, verse 28 says, "They reviled him." Now he's before the Sanhedrin. That's the "they" there. "They reviled him and said, 'Are you his disciple? But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," referring to Jesus, "we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And so, you know, the man is giving glory to God there, isn't he? I mean, he's giving glory to Jesus, you know, the Son of God, the, you know, second person of the Trinity, for this miracle that took place. This miracle that could only have taken place because of the evil, you know, because of the pain that he had all of his life. By then, he's a grown man, so he'd been blind for a long time. And, you know, oftentimes people actually come to salvation because of pain in their lives, because of even evil things that happen to them. In this case, this man gets kicked out of the synagogue, which means he's expelled from Jewish life. You know, and that was a heavy sentence in their time because everything revolved around the synagogue. People might refuse to do business with you now because you're not in the synagogue now. He had been blind, so obviously he didn't have a business, you know. But still, you're being ostracized is what was happening. happening. So let's read, pick it up in verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, meaning out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And when Jesus asked him that, you know, that's a technical term. He's saying, do you believe in the Messiah? This man knew what that meant as a Jewish person. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And you just see how open he is now to the things that God's doing. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And so we see right there, this man actually comes to salvation as a result of his affliction that he had dealt with. He came to